All right, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 5. Actually, we finished 4 last time. Hebrews chapter 5. And it's just closing out that brief section on the Word of God being the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In verse 14 and 15, we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. As you know, that last phrase there, while we should hold fast our profession, it has a particular value in Hebrews, because there's a necessity in the tribulation where somebody must continue to have that faith and that profession, as we've talked about before. So that's we read that, we would devotionally read that differently than somebody reading the book doctrinally, waiting for the second coming of Christ at the second advent of Christ. They're in the middle of the tribulation, trying to endure to the end, and so that's the issue. Verse 13, though, 15 rather, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Talked about that. It's going to go into something here about Christ, the great high priest, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace. And we talked about that at length last time, and we'll actually it's going to come up in preaching today as well. But we are able to come now boldly to the throne of grace, and that shows you that prayer is right in any dispensation. And anybody that tries to tell you that we don't have to pray as much today is just wrong. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I would close that out by reminding you that grace is not just the God's riches at Christ's expense, the good gimme stuff that's free. We know that salvation's free, and that's true there, but grace is also, and we showed it last time as we have before, that grace is given to somebody who has to go through something that they don't want to go through. And so Paul's suffering with his thorn, he was told that God's grace was sufficient for him, that his strength was made perfect in weakness. So you don't need to just think like the fundamentalists with grace being just something where you get the goodies for free. It's more than that. It's you getting strength or power or the ability to go through something that you normally wouldn't have. We use the martyrs as an excuse. Who here would raise their hand to say, I think that I could submit, I think that I could go through torture, I think that I could go through being flayed alive, fried alive, skinned alive, eviscerated alive, and come out still believing on Christ or without revoking my profession? Anybody that says that is an idiot, okay? Because you know full well how sissified you are when it comes to pain. Go have a little headache and go take 4 Tylenol because you want relief, right? I mean a little headache. You have a hangnail and it drives you nuts for a couple days. Say, what's the point? And the point is those guys had something. They got something so they were able to go through what they had to go through. That's grace. We get salvation by grace through faith, but grace is also where God gives you the power to go through something. Now let's pause there, have a word of prayer. We'll start chapter 5. Father, we thank you for a good start this morning. We pray that you'll bless, as a lot of folks have a lot of things on their minds, and Lord, trying to get everything together and pull all the details. We pray that no detail would fall through the crack, that you might not attend to it. And Lord, we pray for Pete's visa, and that everything would go well tomorrow. We are grateful for you allowing us to get this far and bringing things together. We pray that you'll just give us safe travels tomorrow. Look forward to today. And Lord, we just pray you'd help us to be able to set our minds not in neutral, but at least to focus upon thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 5, verse 1. So in light of talking about Christ as the great high priest, and you now have a throne to come to a throne of grace where you get mercy. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for man or for men in things pertaining to God. So that's the thing. The priest is ordained to deal with things for men in things pertaining to God. If you'll go back to, we may have covered this last time, 2:17, chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And so now, without considering the fact that we are a spiritual priesthood, a living priesthood, a priesthood of believers, we all are now ordained at some level or other to deal with things pertaining to God. Not just everybody could do that in the Old Testament. If you tried to encroach upon the priest's office in the Old Testament, you could very well wind up dead. For all of us who are believers, we are made priests, as you know from 1 Peter 2. We covered it last time. So in verse 1 again, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now let me just appoint here. We now are spiritual priests before God. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Once again, aimed at the fundamentalists, those who think that salvation has always been the same and it will always be the same. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the cross. And in the New Testament, we look backward to the cross. It's just not true. And notice in the passage that the high priest dealt with things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. I mean, those sacrifices had a part in atoning for sins in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus Christ did away with it all for us. We don't deal with it. Our sacrifices are not sin-related, okay? But these guys in the Old Testament, they had to go through those sacrifices to say, and some of them say, that the act of Atonement Day and the act of the peace offerings and burnt offerings and all that stuff had nothing to do with anybody's salvation. It had everything to do with them being forgiven for sins so they didn't lose their physical life on this side. And that's not true. Look, if you, he said, you'll bear, if you do this or that or the other, don't make the sacrifice, you'll bear your own sins. Okay, if that means that they just simply died, then what happens when a soul dies bearing his own sin? Well, he goes to hell. And I'm sorry, but I mean, the more, you know, you just have to read through carefully. But these guys have a preconceived notion. They hate dispensationalism that relates to soteriology, that's salvation, and they hate Ruckman. And so they veer away from it and run just as fast as they can. They have their tails on fire running away from it. The truth of the matter is, it was necessary to make those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so notice there that they offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, remind you, and this is very rudimentary, but we don't make our sacrifices as the priesthood of believers in sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ was our sin sacrifice. I mean, all the offerings, the peace offerings, the burnt offerings, everything that could be offered was offered in Jesus Christ, made available to us by faith in Him, period. One-time faith. Because in one-time faith, you get the new birth, you get the circumcision made without hands, you get the whole kit and caboodle, all by pulling the trigger once. So as far as holding on to your faith, well, you should, but it's not necessary to salvation, not requisite for salvation. Because salvation is settled when the Lord accepts you, having received His Son as your Savior. You now are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the day until the day of redemption. You're placed into the eternal love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There's 33 things, okay? You know that. Verse 5, that He might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we don't offer those sacrifices for sins, but let me just show you how broad, and I know that many of you know these verses. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And just a reminder for all of us, I think you'll probably be preached at tonight as a reminder to pray. But for us that are saved, we are all priests before God. I am no more a priest than you are, and nobody here is. The pastor just has an office of pastoring the church, okay? a missionary perhaps is ordained to go to the mission field. But as far as being more a priest than you, any of you, we're not. Look in 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 2, and first of all, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So you're in a spiritual body, but you're also built a spiritual house of living, lively stones, and holy priesthood. That's the house, the holy priesthood. You are the holy priesthood. To offer up, notice, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Once again, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So the priesthood is kingly. An holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're called to offer spiritual sacrifices back in verse 5. Now, some would maybe miss what that's all about. I know you haven't. Go to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would. Hebrews 13. Just to cover this. If you're like me, there are times that though you're saved, you wrestle with sin, perhaps fail in your temptation. And so, you know, you become for a couple days under the conviction of the Spirit. You become preoccupied with what you did. And you worry, of course, how that has breached your fellowship with God. And for somebody that's not, and we'll talk about that later, exercised in the Scriptures and not skillful in the Scriptures, you can get caught up in, self-hatred for having messed up, and you just don't know how, after all these times, that you've messed up the same way, and maybe it's an egregious way, and it probably is, that you just don't know how the Lord could keep, you know, just keep forgiving you. Because in your mind, you know, you got forgiven, so we start over, and now you did it again. So the record is just, you know, you're just like being a criminal over and over and over again. It's not that way with the Lord. The Lord views your sins as having been laid on Jesus Christ, all of them, when you trusted Christ as your Savior. All of your future sins were laid upon Him. So I'm saying that you're not called to go, really, you deal with your sins in relation to fellowship. You needn't ever worry that you can't be forgiven, because you already have been. Okay? We don't deal, the sacrifices, the priesthood that we exercise before the Lord. Now, if you're practically sinning, it's going to breach that fellowship where you're not going to, your savor is not going to be as sweet to Him as if you had been clean. But the truth of the matter is that no matter what you do, that you are not offering your sacrifices for your sins. You are not making up for your sins. You can't. You can't. You're offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, and you start to see what this is about. Hebrews 13, go down to verse 15, where it says, by Him, therefore, by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So you see there's a kinship of praise with thanks. So thanking God is praising Him, and to a certain level, praising Him is thanking Him, but that's the sacrifice of praise. We're called to do that. Now, I know you get that in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is very dispensational, but at the same time, it's true for us as well. But the sacrifice of praise, it's sometimes a sacrifice to praise, because sometimes you don't feel like praising. And sometimes there's enough going on another issue that to praise Him for this issue is hard, right? But you're called to offer that sacrifice, and it is a sacrifice. Now, I know you know these verses. Look in Romans 12 real quick. Romans 12. There may be a sermon forthcoming on this. It's been getting hammered home to me here recently. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, folks, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was dead. You kill the sacrifice, you bleed the sacrifice, you burn the sacrifice, you eviscerate him, you gut him, you flay him, you cut him, you lay it out in order, but the sacrifice is dead. But Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, is not. He got back up. And so because we're in him, placed in his death, burial, and resurrection, we uniquely, among all the saints upon the earth, from time immemorial until Calvary through the church age, and then even past that, we have all, unique among all, or have the opportunity to offer a sacrifice perpetually by giving the living sacrifice, which is our bodies, our lives. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Every day that you live in this body, you're indwelt by Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are called unto the will of God, and the Lord views you as both dead, buried, and resurrected with Christ. And now you're seated in him. And so you uniquely, of all the people that have ever dwelled on the earth or ever will, as the body of Christ, the church, you have the opportunity to get up in the morning and use this body that you have you, and we curse it and we swear at it because it's like that inner tube, you know, it's like that tire that's, you know, locked around our necks and it drags us down, and we have lusts in our flesh and all those sort of things. But we have the opportunity to mortify the deeds of the body, and we are called to offer as a sacrifice this, a living sacrifice, this body that we live in. What you do, all that you do, you can do for the Lord in this body. Whether it be prayer or whether it be work or whether it be changing diapers, you're called to offer a living sacrifice in this body. You get to still live on, even though it usually in the Old Testament it always took a dead sacrifice to make the atonement. Your atonement's been made, and Christ is living, and since you're in him, you're considered living and yet at the same time dead. You have a new man and an old man, and the Lord disregards the old man when it comes to these sacrifices, and you have the opportunity to live a living sacrifice. And so next time when you're just living for you, you need to rethink that. And the sacrifice we'll have to deal with later, because I think I'm going to get off too deep into it. But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, Brother Stevens, I'm tired. Okay. Well, then it's a tired sacrifice. Well, my back's hurting and my knee's hurting today. Well, then it's a hurting sacrifice. But move on. I mean, you know, my wife left and the IRS is sending me dirty letters. Go on. You have the opportunity to live a living sacrifice with those things happening all around you. The remainder of that in verse 2 is, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I tell you, making the transition from thinking of sacrifices as dead to realizing that you are a living sacrifice as you walk and talk and move and work and whatever in this life, that's quite a transformation. It'll take transformative thought, because suddenly all ground is holy ground. Everything that you do should be unto the Lord. And so, you know, when you work, you can work unto the Lord. And when you play, you can play unto the Lord. And so you have to be careful. The Christian has to be careful of being conformed to the world, because the world wants you to sacrifice your body, your soul, your mind, and your strength to it. It will take all that you've got and leave you a shell at the end. How many disasters, how many shipwrecks do you have to hear of or see in life, whether it be Hollywood or rock stars or your best friend or somebody you know whose marriage broke up, where somebody is still serving liquor or still serving dope or still serving, you know, the red light district or whatever, where they become they're just a shell. They've been sucked dry. They're a bug that's just left as a shell. All the innards are gone. That's what the world does to you. And that's not what the Lord does. The Lord continues to endue you with grace and strength to go on if you'll live for Him. That's why that's connected with that with the sacrifice back in with the throne of grace back in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. All right, now let me take you yet further. Look in Hosea chapter 14, if you would. Hosea 14. We're talking about living sacrifice and spiritual sacrifices by the priesthood of believers. Chapter 14 of Hosea, 14:2. And this shows that the Lord had this in mind even back in the Old Testament. It's just that it wasn't that often laid down in clarity for us. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Talking about Israel. So we will render the calves of our lips. That said, right there, the Lord was willing to offer to accept a sacrifice of praise from the lips of His people. And that's what you're called to do full time. It really is. Look at just a couple more here before we move on. Philippians chapter 2, this gives you, expands things just a little bit. Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And should probably start with verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul talking. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What's he saying? If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, if I can teach you, preach to you, exhort you, so that your faith is strengthened, and I lose my life, I expend all my energy, I expend all the strength that I have doing it, then I will count that fine, because I'll be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, I'm willing to give my life, my all, my energies, my time, whatever future I had, I'll throw away just so long as I can build your faith. That's a remarkable thing. That Paul would say essentially that anybody that spends a lifetime trying to build and to build somebody's faith, that's an acceptable sacrifice. Well, that's what a priesthood of believers does. That's what we do. Yeah, the pastor does it. Yeah, the Sunday school teacher does it. But the fact of the matter is that we all are supposed to do that together with one another. Brother Pilkington preached about some of that, right? Just in different terms. Where you reach out and try to help somebody here, what are you doing? You're making a spiritual sacrifice by strengthening them, hopefully strengthening their faith with your time, your energy, maybe even your money, right? And doing what you can, giving all that you have in sacrifice to their faith to make somebody else better. That's pretty good. Now, there's one more I want you to see. Look in chapter 4 of Philippians, 4:18. And this gets down to more material things. But notice verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound on your account. So he just called somebody sending a gift. It could be a material gift. It could be clothing or food or something. It could also be monetary gift, right? That is fruit. So there you also have a definition of fruit, which we don't have a chance to go into this morning. But verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to me. Boy, did I like that banana bread you sent. Boy, it was still warm. That's not what he said. He said a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now that's a preacher, in this case the apostle, being supplied, the saints being supplied by other saints, maybe materially, maybe fiscally, monetarily, and that's not only accounted fruit, that's accounted a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so much is that, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, they had given so much that there was a concern whether they had cut themselves short so they didn't even have what they needed. And so, you know, Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need. In other words, you gave me maybe too much, but don't worry, the Lord's going to supply your need. Now that is a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. We're not giving too much money to missions. We're not, I mean, it sounds like a lot of money. Come and preach three times and take home $3,400. Yeah, but he goes other places and preaches a week and gets $600. And he traveled on his own expenses. See what I'm saying? And so, you know, it's what you're doing charitably is not too much. And the time and the mileage that you put on your feet and your knees and your back and on your car trying to go and put out John Romans or gospel tracts down at the U or various, you know, venues that we try to minister to, it's not too much. You say, well, I bet we put out 1 million tracts and there hasn't been three people that got saved out of them. Well, you can't prove that, for one, because you don't know who got saved out of them. But you're not giving too much. Say, well, that guy is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Well, he needs to do his job. That's true. And he could go too far in some things, you know, being an idiot. But the truth of the matter is, living all for Jesus Christ, you're not giving too much. Now, you may need to pay more attention to the wife and kids, and you may ought to, you know, take her out on a date or something. But you're not giving too much. You may be able to need to give her more or him more or something, your job more, because you've allowed your priorities to slip. But make no mistake, you're not giving too much to Jesus Christ. Just so you know. Okay, so back to Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So these things you deal in, these sacrifices, even though they're no longer sin sacrifices, they pertain to God. And so you're trying to witness to somebody, you're trying to build somebody's faith, you're dealing in things pertaining to God. Therefore, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ, right? You speak in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. It's a remarkable thing what God did for us. You don't have to be born a prince. You just have to be born again and have a little bit of growth, a little bit of discipleship, a little bit of knowledge, and you can be an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a remarkable thing. Back to verse 1. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And that's the high priest, the earthly human high priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant. And so, ignorance demands compassion for the high priest. And therefore, by proxy, since we're learning this lesson here, by a spiritual priesthood, that we have to have compassion on the ignorant. You say, well, they don't even know where to find Noah in the Bible. Well, they need to learn then, right? They never even heard of being born again. Well, they're ignorant. And there's a reason they're ignorant a lot of times. I mean, certainly sinners choose ignorance at times and choose to be blind. In the meantime, they've had their eyes blinded by the God of this world their entire lifetime. Their religion hasn't helped. The world surely hasn't helped. Whatever else is the case, whatever voice is screaming in their ear all the time usually isn't a gospel voice. And so for them to, you know, to reject a singular voice is humanistically understandable when 1,000 other voices are yelling at them to do this, do that, do the other. And so we should have compassion on the ignorant. And so that's why you keep praying and you keep trying. And if the Lord closes the door so you can't do more than pray, then still pray. If the guy won't talk to you anymore, then there's maybe nothing more you can do. A heretic after the first and second admonition reject, there's always that verse. But in the end, you're called to have compassion on the ignorant. Because one day they won't be ignorant. One day they're going to come to the blinding light, and there's the truth they never saw and didn't even want to hear, and they will wish they had. Some of us were that stubborn. Some of us were that hard where we weren't going to listen, and all this mumbo jumbo about religion was all a joke. That's what folks think. It's all a joke. And then one day, you know, you wind up dead and standing in this blinding light, and the truth is a lot different than you thought it was. And all you were was ignorant. Not necessarily stupid, just ignorant. And so I'm glad the Lord had patience upon me when I was ignorant, because I was ignorant unwillingly ignorant for that matter, for 10 or 12 years of my Christian life. I sure am glad that He waited until I called and begged, and then He delivered me. And so now I have a chance to live in the light. Look down in verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? A priest was called to do that. And on them that are out of the way. So there's somebody who was in the way and now is out of the way, or maybe they were never in the way, but somebody that maybe knew to live it and didn't live it. So somebody that's a low life, somebody living under a bridge, somebody who, you know, has thrown away all of their opportunities in life to have a successful marriage, to have to raise decent kids, to have a normal life with a normal job. They're out of the way. We're called also who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. You never made any mistakes, did you? You never made stupid mistakes, egregious mistakes, did you? If you did, you could probably go back in your mind and find where the Lord had a lot of compassion on you. And so because He was compassionate, then you're called to have the same compassion. That's what it required of a high priest. And so we get frustrated, especially, and we've lived in great comfort in this country, and we've seen a lot of, we always joke about banana republics. You've watched your country become a banana republic by wicked, wretched men serving their own pockets and their own ambition, right? That's all it is. Love of money is the root of all evil. The reason they're doing that is because they're packing their pockets full of money. And you've watched them basically sink what some would call a great ship. Okay, because what? Because they're out of the way, because they're ignorant. And you're called to keep going out there in public and plugging away. You say, my voice counts for almost nothing. Well, a little light is better than no light. And if enough lights would shine, then we can brighten up the room. Whether or not that happens, I don't know. But all I know is I'm called to be an ambassador. I'm called to be a spiritual priest unto God that offers up spiritual sacrifices. I'm called to have compassion sometimes when I don't feel like it. And there comes a time here with even your brethren that you don't feel like having compassion on that ignorant fool. And what you're called to do is to swallow your tongue, bite your cheek, and keep on going. Okay? Verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmities. Now, obviously that doesn't apply to Jesus Christ. There's a different issue with him. But for an earthly high priest, he can have compassion on the ignorant. And he knows, you know, he can minister to somebody out of the way because he knows himself. And brethren, if you ever lose sight of yourself and what you're capable of, you have you a problem. Again, there are those folks that have gotten themselves messed up either spiritually or doctrinally so that they think that they themselves are sinless and that they themselves have the latitude to basically run a tyranny over someone else who is ignorant or out of the way. And that's not true. I know the mistakes I'm capable of making. I know the mistakes I've made. I know some things that I've done that y'all don't know that I did. I've thought some thoughts that you don't know that I've thought. And I was stupid for thinking them. And I am just very well aware sometimes in sitting down across a room, not a room, but a desk or a table from somebody trying to counsel in marriage or trying to counsel over a bad decision or trying to counsel over an addiction or some such thing, that, man, and it's a phrase, but there but by the grace of God go I, there but by a decision here or there go I, or had things gone differently for me, there go I. Or if I had continued down the road that I was on, there go I. And boy, I almost tripped over that one just last week. There go I. You see, the high priest is as much a sinner as anybody else at heart. He may not have committed adultery. He may not be an addict, but he's a sinner. And when he loses sight of what he's capable of, and that's the reason you need to get a hold of the two natures. You didn't get rid of your old nature when you got saved. The Lord didn't take it away. The old man is still there. You meet him often. You meet him when you're mad. You meet him when you want something. You meet him when somebody crosses your path. You meet him on the freeway when that blue hair cuts you off. In the fast lane. The old man is there. Okay? And when you lose sight of what you are capable of, in fact, what you would like to do if the reins were just released a little bit, right? If you lose discipline just a little bit, then you have a problem because you are capable as a sinner of anything. As a new creature in Christ, you're a new man and your sins are washed away, and that new man can be subjugated by the old man. Like Doc said, it's about which dog you feed. If you feed the new man, then the new man gets stronger and can fight the old man. But if you're feeding the old man all the time, if you're living on entertainment and, you know, video games and all the stuff that comes down the pike where you're just doing what you want to do, you're essentially feeding the flesh, you're strengthening the old man. You're giving the bad black dog the meat. And you're giving slop to the good white dog, right? You're feeding the wrong dog, and you're strengthening the wrong dog. So it's all about which dog you feed. Don't blow off for Bible reading. Don't blow off sitting down and thinking about what you read this morning. Don't blow off prayer. Do you blow off church sometimes? Well, yeah, because sometimes I just need a day of rest. Well, the black dog don't need a day of rest. And what you're doing, you're feeding him. And so I'm just saying. Back to chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." And so you read in Galatians chapter 6 that passage where even when you're trying to correct a brother, you have to take into account. I mentioned it earlier, but I just want to say, I don't know how many of you get a chance to counsel other people. You know, I know you don't have a office for counseling or something like that, where you sit down and talk to, you know, somebody that needs some spiritual help or anything. If you're like me, you find that to be a very humbling experience, and it's something that I've never felt comfortable with. I was telling Brother, we were talking about this somehow or another, Brother Pilkington and I, you know, you'd think, okay, I'm a Bible school graduate from 87, so 35 years. Been in the ministry 35 years. I've been saved for 50 years. You'd think with all that age and all that experience that I wouldn't be intimidated by somebody bringing a problem, say a marriage problem or something, sitting down with me across the desk, and you know, and I tell you what I always feel like. I always feel inadequate. I always feel like, you know, I should call in an expert here because I'm not him. It's that deal. And I'm just telling you, you know, there are times that standing up preaching, I feel like I shouldn't even be preaching because I failed in the very thing that I'm preaching about this week. But that's the issue. You're compassed with infirmity. You fight the same battles as every other sinner fights. Look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be also be tempted." And so you sit there and you're counseling somebody trying to break a horrible habit. And the truth of the matter is that you know that down in your heart, you have you barely have rein on maybe a cousin habit. You know, maybe it's not the same thing, but it's kind of the same. And you could say, you know, with a few differences, with a little bit of a lack of discipline, and with a few bad decisions, we could switch places at this desk. You know? And so you can't go in, you know, cocky, thinking that you have the answers, because you're compassed with the same infirmities that he is, or she is, or they is. Back to chapter 5, verse 2. "For that he also is compassed with infirmity." That's talking about an earthly priest and high priest. Those high priests were sinners just like anybody else. "And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." So the high priest offered for his own sins as well as for the people's sins. Now, that is a distinct break from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was sinless. Jesus Christ didn't offer for his own sins. Jesus Christ bore your sins and made the offering for your sins. But he didn't have any sins of his own. Now, there's something a little bit later in this passage that he did have to do. Verse 3, "And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself." Notice that this high priesthood, this priestly ministry, and so by proxy, the spiritual sacrifices we offer, the spiritual priesthood, did you notice that's an honor? The word is honor in verse 4. You see it? "And no man taketh this honor unto himself." It was a calling that was given you when you received Christ. It's an honor. Now, you wouldn't know, talking to most Christians in most circles, that they feel much honored by being called to be a spiritual priest unto God. They gripe, they moan, they complain, their back hurts, their boss is a donkey, they don't get paid enough, and on it goes. And the Vikings never went to the Super Bowl. Right? It's the way we are. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that ought not to be the case. It's an honor for you to be what you are. It's an honor for you to live in the day that you live in. We live in the last days. That was not entrusted to the first martyrs in the first century. Where they lived was entrusted to them. Where you live is entrusted to you. It's an honor. It was an honor for them to go through what they went through. I have to find my own honor in the place that I live. It's my honor to live in the last days. And therefore, by the grace of God, I'm supposed to be one of the last ones standing. Just like you. We're supposed to be one of the few. Not the proud and not the Marines. Just one of the few. You're called to be one of the few left standing. It's an honor. It's a privilege. Okay, it's an honor to be a spiritual priest unto God. It's an honor to have vision that other people in this world don't have. Again, we think of them as ignorant sometimes. We're frustrated with them because they won't see and they won't listen. And no matter how hard you try, it seems like as a whole, and they don't listen. You reach one once in a while. But, you know, regardless of that, you know, you always read books. You know, what is the one of the great themes of any book anywhere is the you had the one guy who saw the vision. Something was going to destroy the world, either the bacteria or the monster or whatever. And he alone saw it. He alone saw it. And he heroically stood against the whole world. Dun, da, 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 da. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. You're living that. Right? It's not just one guy, but you're living that. You are the one, you're part of the one creature on this world, in this world, talking about the bride of Christ that stands against everything, basically, in this world, and that the devil can throw at it. You're opposed by a tremendous adversary, and everybody's against you. Why, even your own parents, sometimes even your own wives, your own husbands, sometimes your kids turn against you. And in the, you know, when you see the movie or when you read the book, oh, what a hero. And you just, you know, in the movie you see him, you know, with his, you know, silhouetted against the sunset, you know, the strength of his jaw and the squareness of his shoulders and his ramrod straight. You know, all those sort of things. And, oh, what a figure. Dun, da, da. And you wish you could be like him. You is him. Dummy. It's just it doesn't feel that way. Real life doesn't feel, it doesn't feel that way in real life. It's not like a Harlequin romance. Or other things that I could name. Anyway. Anyway. It is still an honor for you to live where you live. You say, well, you know, everybody was a King James Bible and everybody hates us and nobody believes it. Even the Christians are against us. Yeah? It's still an honor. Are you right? That's what I say. Everybody goes, well, I don't know if I'm right or not, you know. I don't want to say I'm right. After all, that would be presumptuous. Well, the reason you're doing what you're doing is because you think you're right. The reason you go to church where you're going is I think that you think you're right. And you need to convince yourself one way or another if you are. But if you're right, then and everybody else is wrong, then it's an honor to stand here. It's an honor to know God when other people don't. I'm talking about the way you do. You have His words in perfection. You'll even go through and you won't even change a word. If you think that a synonym would do better than this word, you won't even change it because this word is a key. This word is a link to another word, which is a link to another word, and that gives you a broader truth than you would have ever gotten anywhere else. By changing the word, you are going to wind up with a deep post hole that ends at the bottom. Okay? It's a privilege to have that book. It's a privilege to live when you live. It's a privilege to have the calling that you have. If you're married and you're raising a Christian family, it's a privilege to have it. If you have a husband that loves you, that's a privilege. Because some people have one that doesn't love them. And vice versa. Right? Your blessings have all been given you not because you deserve them, but because the Lord honored you with them and allows you to enjoy them. And so here in America, while we're busy thumbing our noses at the Biden administration, we still have it pretty good. And it's a blessing from God. And there are people that shed a lot of blood through the years to give you the privilege to have enough money, even though gas, like the brother said, was $4 a gallon. And bread, it's sky high. Yeah, and you still have enough money to go on a mission trip. That's a privilege. If the Haitians had the truth and were trying to spread the truth to us, they couldn't afford to come. You're an American. You can still afford to go. Or a lot can. I'm not berating you for not going tomorrow. I'm going tomorrow. You know, what's the deal? I'm just saying, you know, quit being mealy-mouthed about things because the Lord's appointed you a spiritual priest unto God, you have an opportunity to offer spiritual sacrifices, and it's an honor to be where you are. It's an honor. What does that verse say? I preached about it not long ago, so I'm kind of re-preaching that sermon, but honor upholdeth the upright in spirit. Is that the one? I mean, what keeps people going sometimes? Do you ever consider that those martyrs in the end might have gotten, they had all their belongings, they were gone, their bodies were being burnt, their flesh was being burnt, their bones were broken, and they considered it an honor to serve Jesus Christ. And so that's why they had the grace not to give in, just because it's an honor, you know? We should think more along those lines rather than the boss that you have for the donkey that you have for a boss, not the boss that you have for a donkey. That might be a nice reversal, but the donkey that you have for a boss and the payment, the pay that you're getting. Back to verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself. Okay, so he's called. You don't get to just do that. Now, we have the choice in that we get to choose Jesus Christ or not. And so in a way, you do get to choose, but he still calls you to do something that it was not in your mind to do. Back to verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't choose it himself. Again, you get into trying to separate the portions of the Godhead that are hard to distinguish between. You don't know where to stop and start, so you just have to take some things as they're written, and a J.W. will lose his soul over it. But there is a Godhead. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and yet still there was a subordination within the Trinity, within the Godhead, that, you know, it's a little beyond us to really understand. I'm not sure I can explain it, because I don't know that I understand it myself. But so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't do it himself. His Father did it for him, even though he was one with the Father. I don't know. Can you just accept that as a statement and be done with it? Because I don't know how to explain it. You know, God is sovereign over all. What does that even mean? You know, he is everywhere and he knows everything. What does that even mean? I don't even know. I just know it's true. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. That's the Lord saying to his son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's warning you that from Psalms that one day Christ, God manifest in the flesh, would be born of a woman. Okay? The Calvinists mess the verse up. They have Christ somehow begotten in eternity. No, he was begotten when his mother bore him. Okay? So this day have I begotten thee. Then he adds another to it, because he's trying to get to showing you that Christ didn't make himself a high priest, but he was appointed that by God. Verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek comes up for the first time here in Hebrews. You know him from Genesis 14. And he, over the next three chapters, we talk quite a bit about Melchizedek. We're not ready to go fully into it here yet. But thou art a priest, in verse 6, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the place that he's referring to of all places is Psalms. Go to Psalms 110. Okay, Psalm 110. And you have to stop and think for a second about how remarkable this is. The Lord was not recorded in Genesis 14, way back there, or for that matter, anywhere else in the Old Testament, telling Christ that he was going to be after the order of Melchizedek. He waited till David came along in Psalms. Psalm 10, 110 rather, and verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's where he revealed this truth in Psalms to the psalmist. Okay? So that is the reference point. Lord, nobody else even knew about it until Psalm 110. Okay? So David was a prophet. And David wrote some things down that nobody else, like Paul, that nobody else had known before. But he said back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, we'll close here in just a second, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is mentioned seven times, those words, the order of Melchizedek. Seven times. Who in the days of his flesh, and we'll have to pick this up next time around, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. So for now, leave it as Melchizedek, in my view, is still a great mystery. Some have tried to have speculated that he was a pre-incarnate Christ. I believe there are reasons to say that he was not. Okay, I don't know that he was Shem. The truth is, I don't know who he was. And I don't know that anybody really knows who he was. To me, he remains a mystery, and that's part of the mystery is that he was a guy that was not a Jew, that was not a Levite, and instead of having Christ be a priest, a high priest, after the order of Levi, he made him a high priest after the order of somebody who's mama and daddy, we don't know who they is. That's the thing. That's the key. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed for